2 Samuel and chapter 12. Before we, as it were, dive into the chapter, it is of fundamental importance that we get some bearings, that we see the context and how the whole history is constructed, how God has given it to us, because it is in that way that we see where the emphasis lies. And what we learn is how God sees us matters more than how others see us. In chapter 11, verse 1, we have the siege of Rabbah. In chapter 12, verse 26, we have the fall of Rabbah. And in between those two key points, we have this whole narrative. 51 verses on David's sin, God's anger, and God's fury. So God is saying to us, even through this, the battle, even in and of itself, matters little. It's what David has done that matters more than all these political and military events. And that's quite a warning to us, isn't it? It's a lesson to us. We think that the economy matters, that what's happening militarily is more important than anything else. We think that what's happening in politics is more important, when God is actually teaching us these things are simply the background to what's really important. And what's really important is the state of man before God. There's, of course, the politics that takes the time, military offences and so on, that takes up the time. And what's happening in the economy, that takes up more time. And everybody's focused on these things. But God is saying, here's the battle, and he literally splits it in two. And he says, there's a beginning and there's an ending, but all this material relates to David and his sin. So the battle is really insignificant. The battle doesn't really matter. Rabbah doesn't really matter. And of course, you can see this all over the Word of God, especially in the Kings and Chronicles. For example, you have the whole matter of Jeroboam. And we are told that he reigned 22 years. But that 22 years are summarized in one verse. One verse. Think of all the things that Jeroboam did in 22 years. And God summarizes it in one verse. But he does tell us in three chapters, 12, 13 and 14, about the sins of Jeroboam. Something else we should notice in 2 Samuel. In chapter 11, David is the one who's all action. David did this, David did that, David wrote, and so on. It's all about what David did. But when you come to chapter 12, David is still in the center, but he's not doing anything. It is God who's doing everything. God is the one who's acting. So our subject this evening from this chapter, in light of all of this, is simply furious grace. Furious grace. God is angry. He is very angry. And yet, he doesn't forget to be gracious. So it's furious grace. Let's note, first of all, from verse 1 through to the beginning of verse 7, the prophet of God. In verse 1, we read, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. You see, the last verse of chapter 11, the very last line of the chapter, tells us the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's at the very end of that section, we're told that that displeased the Lord. And yet throughout all of chapter 11, the Lord never said a word. The Lord never spoke. The Lord never intervened.
The Lord didn't do a thing, it seems. It seems as if he gave David his reign, so to speak. He gave him all the energy to do what he did. And he said nothing. Well, what did the Lord think of it? Now we know. But what does that actually mean? If the Lord was displeased with it, what does it mean? Chapter 12 tells us Nathan has a message from God for David. And what you see here, as you read these verses, is what one commentator rightly calls the subtlety of grace. The subtlety of grace. Alexander White puts it this way. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan even had a sword. It's quite a statement, isn't it? We have a local saying, you know, we get someone in the long grass, or we give them enough rope to hang themselves, all these kinds of local sayings. But it comes to the same thing, doesn't it? Nathan didn't come immediately to David and said, you know, David, what you did was wrong. In another context, a different preacher would come and say that. But that's not the way it is all the time. The word of God doesn't always come denouncing our sin. Sometimes there's a subtlety to grace. It encircles us. And the noose tightens and tightens. We almost don't see it at the start. Grace isn't always confrontational. So here's an analogy that Nathan uses. There's no indication it's a parable. I know some commentators say it's a parable, but there's no indication it's a parable. Rather, it's a direct parallel to David's sin. Here's a rich man who has everything, and he wouldn't even kill one of his own flock for a visitor. And we have a poor man. But you should notice something remarkable. What the rich man has is covered in one simple sentence, 9 words in English. Verse 2. But the poor man's possessions in verse 3 take up 54 words in English. You see how the writer, see how God is describing the difference. The rich man has everything. Okay, full stop. Now let's describe the poor man's. The poor man had nothing. And it goes into this long detail about this one little ewe lamb. Bought it, nourished it, grew up together with them, even grew up with the children. It was a family pet. Did eat of his own meat, so you could see him sitting around there at the table. And as he's eating, he's feeding the lamb. As he drinks, he gives the lamb a drink. And it's treated as if it's like one of the family. He had nothing else except this. And yet, the rich man couldn't bear to kill one of his own. So he went and took the poor man's one lamb. And David's anger is immediately aroused, and he takes an oath before God. As the Lord liveth. And then comes that awful reply. That devastating reply. Thou art the man. How awful that sentence. It's perhaps one of the most troubling, awful replies from any prophet of God. And then secondly, from verse 7 through 12, the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And this is a heartbreaking message that Nathan brings from God to David. It's a combination of disappointment and rebuke and punishment. Notice three things. First, goodness. Verse 7 and 8. See how the emphasis is upon what God did. I anointed thee. I delivered thee. I gave thee. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given thee more. You see what God is saying? Look what I have done for you. Look what I have given you. Look what I have put into your hand. I have given you all of this. And I would have given you more if what I gave was not enough. Then comes the accusation in verse 9. Wherefore, in light of all that I have given you, why have you done this? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Why have you broken my law after all that I have done for you? Why did you break my law? Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And there are two parts to this. David has sinned against God. He has also ruined the lives of others. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. He hasn't just broken a law. He has sinned against God and he has ruined the lives of others. Look at it. First, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? The law of God is the judge of our actions. Sin is always first and foremost against God. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 51? Against thee only have I sinned. We sin against God and God alone. And second, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. And thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife. And God here itemizes David's wickedness, the hurt and the damage that David has done. Look at it. There are three parts to it. Thou hast killed Uriah. There's one. Thou hast taken his wife. There's a second. And thirdly, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. That's worst of all. He has used the enemies of God to kill Uriah, a fellow Israelite. He has used the enemy to advance his own sinful ends. No, none of this is pleasant to read. There is no pleasure in reading this. There is nothing nice about this. It is all troubling and disturbing just to have all these faults itemized one after the other. You can almost feel as if you're standing there with him here in this court before God and the charges are read out. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? You've not only sinned against God, you've hurt and ruined the lives of others. You killed Uriah, you took his wife, and you used those dreadful Ammonites to do it. There's goodness, there's accusation, and thirdly, there's retribution, 10 to 12. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold. You know what God is saying here? God is saying to David, I will pay you back with the same coin. That's what he's saying. David used the sword of Ammon to kill Uriah, and God will send a sword into David's life. David took Uriah's wife. God says, I'll take away all your wives. David acted secretly. God says, I'll do this openly. I'll pay you back, David, with the same coin. Retribution. And what you will now see, if you take time to read chapters 13 to 18, is precisely all of this. You see how God unfolds the retribution. He pays David back in the same coin. All the things that he says he will do, it all is carried out, 13 to 18. But then thirdly, the surprising mercy of God. We would think after all of this, has it finished? We might say of David, David, we're done with you. Finished with you. But in verses 13 to 14, we have something that is truly extraordinary. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. In these two verses, you know what you see here? You see the difference between David and Saul. That's quite important. David, yes, like Saul, confessed his sin, but unlike Saul, he was pardoned and forgiven. And you will notice in that simple statement, there is complete submission to the justice of God. I have sinned against the Lord. No objections, no mutterings, no murmurings, no complaint, no bargaining with God, no pleading in anything. He immediately accepts it. The Lord is right. The Lord is just. The Lord is good. The Lord will do what is right. That's the difference between David and Saul. And Nathan comes and he says unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. That is astonishing. And yet, isn't that what God does? God has pardoned us for our sins. However, before you think David got off too lightly, note verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David should die. That's what verse 13 says. David should die. Verse 14, in light of verse 13, God forgives the guilt of sin, but inflicts the consequences of sin. But what we shouldn't miss, even in this, is the doctrine of substitution. David would live because the child died. And God tells David then, thou shalt not die. You should die, you deserve to die, but you will live. Another will die instead. The death David should have died, another dies in his place. Mercy and justice, they meet together. It is surprising mercy. David doesn't deserve this. And you know, do we not see ourselves? We don't deserve pardon at all. We don't deserve any mercy. And then fourthly, the judgment of God, verses 15 through 25. Verse 15, we read, the Lord struck. You should notice, by the way, in each of those sections, you will see how it begins always with God. The first section, the Lord sent. Then in the next section, the Lord said. God is the one who acts. The Lord struck the child. David fasts, the child dies, and David eats. It seems contradictory. We naturally think in reverse, that as soon as the relative or loved one dies, we will fast and mourn. Not so with David, it's the exact opposite. While the child is ill, he fasts, he weeps, he prays. But when the child dies, he anoints himself, he goes in to the house of God to worship. There's a lesson there for us, isn't there? What is the lesson? The immediate lesson is, you know, that because someone dies, our loved one dies, doesn't mean we say, well, I can't go to worship God because I'm in mourning. That can't be right. Can't be right. The servants of David are baffled. What's the explanation? Verse 22. This wonderful statement. Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child will live? Who can tell what God will do? This is the statement of faith. You have it from Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14:6. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Who can tell what God will do? You have it from Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19:4. It may be the Lord will hear. This is how faith thinks. When we're in trouble, when we're facing a situation, this is the response of faith. We don't know what God has willed. However, it may be. It may be. And you know, I trust that even that truth will grip your own soul. It may be the next time you're in trouble. It may be the Lord will hear us. Who can tell what the Lord will do? One writer calls it the imagination of fear. Well, I'm not too sure about the word imagination, but nonetheless, I get the point. The actings of fear would be better, wouldn't it? That reasoning of fear. Who can tell what the Lord will do? And that's what's keeping David. And out of all of this, comes one of the most remarkable actions of God that you will see anywhere. Remember this whole context. Chapter 11 and 12. All this trouble because of David's sin. And yet, out of it all, comes one of the most remarkable actions of God. Look at verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in unto her, lay with her, she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. He called him Solomon. The Lord said, no, call him Jedidiah. He's beloved of the Lord. Immediately, I have to take you immediately to 1 Chronicles. We can't miss the thrill of this. We cannot avoid pausing sufficiently long to see this extraordinary action of God. 1 Chronicles 13. I'll find it. 1 Chronicles 13. And it's not. 1 Chronicles 28 and 6. 1 Chronicles 28, 6. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Friends, that is one of the most astonishing things to come out of this whole episode with David. God is saying of Solomon, he will be my son, and I will be his father. And in chapter 29, and verse 23, we read then, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. He sits on God's throne. Isn't that astonishing? Out of all of this mess, out of all this wickedness, a son is born, and God says, this is my son. And he sits on God's throne. What do we see in it? Don't we see the whole plan of redemption? That out of and in the very midst of all this dreadful wickedness and sin is born the Son of God who sits on God's throne. The Lord loved him, called his name Jedediah because of the Lord. You know, when we started reading chapter 11, we could just see from verse 1, it's all downhill here. And it gets worse and worse and worse until finally we see a man murdered by the Ammonites. How is it all going to be changed? How is it all going to be rectified? How is it all going to be put right? And God takes us through it. Step by step, he walks us through his mercy, his furious grace, and he shows us Solomon. This is my son. He'll sit on my throne. And of course, through it all, he's saying, don't you see the wonder of grace? And do you not see something? Do you not get a glimpse of the Lord? Well, let's finish with a couple of points of application. First of all, let me say to you, friends, do not think ill of temporal punishment for sin. When God takes a rod to you and chastens you for your sin, don't think ill of God. Listen to the words of Samuel Rutherford. You'll find it in the 148th letter to Lady Hall Hill. And as he writes to this lady, he describes the dealings of Christ in this house of my pilgrimage. I feared nothing more than that I was casting over the dike of the vineyard as a dry tree. But blessed be his great name, the dry tree was in the fire and was not burnt. His dew came down and quickened the root of a withered plant, and now he has come again with joy, and hath been pleased to feast his exiled and afflicted prisoner with the joy of his consolations. Now I weep, but I am not sad. I am chastened, but I die not. I have lost, but I want nothing. This water cannot dry me, this fire cannot burn me, because of the goodness of him that dwelt in the bush. The worst things of Christ, his reproaches, his cross, are better than Egypt's treasures. He had opened his door and taken into his house of wine a poor sinner, and had left me so sick of love for my Lord Jesus that if heaven were at my disposing, I would give it for Christ and would not be content to go to heaven except I were persuaded that Christ were there. This clay idol, the world, hath no great cord in my soul. Christ hath come and run away to heaven with my heart and my love, so that neither heart nor love is mine. The worst of Christ, better than the treasures of Egypt. Even the reproaches. His cross is better than Egypt's treasures. And he's writing this in prison. He's afflicted. He's suffering.
Let me say to you, friends, in light of what David has experienced, don't think ill of the Lord's chastisements. Don't think ill of his temporal punishments. And then secondly, Christians have every reason to be thankful, even when suffering under the rod of his displeasure. Listen to these words from Thomas Brooks. You'll find them in the Mute Christian under the smarting rod. Consider, Christian, that all your trials and troubles, calamities and miseries, crosses and losses, which you meet within this world, are all the hell that you shall ever have. Here and now you have your hell. Hereafter you shall have your heaven. This is the worst of your condition. The best is yet to come. What an encouragement. If the worst that we suffer at the hands of God is in this world, it is nothing. That's why eternal damnation is so dreadful. Think of the rich man. The rich man had everything now, but he went to hell. The poor man, he suffered much, but he went to heaven. Where would you rather be? In whose shoes would you rather be? The rich man or the poor man? Wouldn't it be the poor man? This is your worst. The best is yet to come. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.